This is lesson number 50, if anybody's been keeping track. That's almost a year. It'll be over a year by the time we get done. we're close. We're close. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 19. Proverbs 29, verse 19, the Bible says, "A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer." Okay, well, that's a tough position to be in. The verse implies that although he will obey words and commands, or he better, he won't really take them to heart. "For though he understand, he will not answer." See, that is, he will not give a truthful answer or the answer that he should give. He'll duck it. He'll avoid it. A good example is a situation in the military where an officer is giving correction to an enlisted man. The enlisted man, he might be saying things like, "Yes, sir, no excuse, sir," but all the while he's thinking something entirely different. Every servant, or you can apply it, every employee, okay, has a series of pat answers for pat problems. He's got rehearsed answers for these reoccurring situations. He's ready with these answers that are only verbal dodges that he's got prepared. In other words, he's not really given a sincere, thoughtful answer to help solve a problem. He just reaches into his bag of answers and says something that he knows will pacify or hopefully get rid of the boss man because he's bothering him. Verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." And your New Testament reference is James 1:19. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." And we saw this principle before in Proverbs under 19:2, 21:5, 25:8, and 14:29. So the point being, it doesn't hurt to think things through before you open your big mouth and put your foot in there. Okay? There's an example of a man on a train. He took about all he could stand from one of the other passengers across the aisle. And this other passenger was a middle-aged man who was trying to comfort a two-year-old girl who was just crying and howling nonstop. Well, after 45 minutes of that continual crying and sobbing from the child, that first passenger, he finally got up. He got up. He was angry. He stepped over to that father and he said, "Either you make that child shut up or you take her to her mother." And the man holding the small girl looked up slowly and he said, "I can't. Her mother is dead. She's in a coffin back in the baggage car." Oops. Words are important. A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate to instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. I'll give you one more. "Forgive me, Lord, for careless words. When hungry souls are near, words that are not of faith and love, heavy with care and fear. Forgive me for the words withheld, for words that might have won a soul from darkened paths and sin to follow thy dear Son. Words are such mighty things, dear Lord. May I so yielded be that Christ, who spake as never man, may ever speak through me." Don't be hasty in your words, and when you do speak, try to make it count for something. Amen. May we all learn to have a little self-control when it comes to the things that we say. to consider how our words are going to affect other people. Words that may even have eternal consequences. The hasty word of this verse is the one that usually starts divorce proceedings and fist fights and street demonstrations and riots and barroom brawls and occasionally, yeah, wars. Words will start wars. Verse 21, he that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at length. Okay. Delicately bringing up. Any child that you're bringing up. It's very difficult to be the disciplinarian or the corrector, the authoritative one, and also be delicate at the same time. But children are children. And even when their bodies appear to be grown and they look like they're not children anymore, well, the emotions and all that goes with life is very, very fragile at 15, 16, 17 years old. So the Lord help every parent to know how to be forceful and authoritative and yet, as this verse instructs, delicate at the same time. It's kind of a difficult challenge. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So law is necessary, but you've got to find a way to lay down that law delicately, carefully as you can, as you train those children so that it will lead them into the right paths. 22, an angry man stirreth up strife. And a furious man aboundeth in transgression. And we've seen that all through Proverbs, haven't we? But it's not limited to the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. James 1:20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We cannot be trusted with anger. People say, I lost my temper. Yeah, but the guy that found it sure doesn't appreciate it. So you got to learn how to control that thing. A good way to do that is as soon as you feel that anger start to arise, think about the consequences of letting that stuff loose. And you'll be more likely to try to quench those feelings of anger. Put them down before they get out of control. That'll also contribute to calming down all the parties involved in a conflict. Proverbs 15, verse 18, remember that? It said, he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. A calm response will help to patch things up in a relationship instead of making it worse. And that's why Proverbs 16:32 said, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. It's a strong thing. When you have control of that angry spirit, you can contribute. You will contribute to a peaceful solution. But if you just let your anger loose, you're going to stir up strife. You'll hinder and maybe even block any chance for peace. And I searched, I found 6 verses in the Bible that say, the Lord is slow to anger. Well, if that's the case, then that's our example of what's right, and we ought to try to match that. If you feel like you're someone that struggles with this, you say, I have a bad temper, you better take it to the Lord. Let him help you work on that thing. 23, a man's pride shall. So it's not a maybe thing, shall bring him low. It is going to happen. It's better to bring yourself low, or you'll be brought low. But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And 1 Peter 5:5 is your cross-reference, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In the Bible, Haman, his pride brings him low and then hangs him high on the gallows with a rope around his neck. Jonah, his pride puts him so low that he'd have to reach up to scrape the bottom of a submarine. Peter's pride, I'll never forsake you, Lord, not me. And his pride ends up crushing him when he did reject the Lord. He was humbled. He was brought low. Michal, her pride, so that's Saul's daughter, David's wife, her pride caused her to be cut off from any chance of childbearing in 2 Samuel chapter 6. All right, but it says, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And so these two things go hand in hand. A person who is honorable will be more inclined to be humble. And a humble person is going to earn a reputation of having an honorable character. Verse 24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. Bewray means to betray or to expose something, to say something about it. All right? So how does partnering with a thief show that you hate your own soul? Okay, well, think about it. If a thief will steal with you, he's your partner, you're stealing with him, he's stealing with you. If he'll steal with you, he'll steal from you. If he's gossiping with you, he'll gossip about you. If he's committing adultery with you, he'll commit adultery against you. And it's amazing that people don't understand that. When you join yourself and you make yourself a companion of people who are sinning, why would you think that they're not going to do the same thing to you or against you that they've been doing with you? That's not somebody you can trust. Okay? You need to make friends of God's people, Christian people, upright people. And then it says, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. Your cross-reference for that is Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. That says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. So looking at this proverb here as a whole, here's the scene. You're friends with somebody who's planning to commit some sort of a crime, some kind of misdeed. They either let you in on their plans because they trust that you won't have, you know, you're a friend, you won't turn them in, or you just happen to overhear their plans and they don't know that you heard. But you do hear them, you hear them, they even swear an oath and they place themselves under a curse if they don't carry out the crime. So that sounds weird. Who'd do that? Read Acts 23 verse 12 and verse 21. You got people doing that very thing. We swear we'll put a curse on us if we don't find a way to kill this Jesus. Acts 23, 12 and 21. So you hear about this, and if you don't bewray what you know, you don't report your friends to the authorities, then you are every bit as guilty as they are, even if you didn't participate in the crime. You are an accessory to the crime, or as John, or 2 John 11 puts it in the Bible, he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Okay. Verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. One preacher said, we fear man so much because we know God so little. Fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You just got to trust God. What are some practical examples of this verse? How about politics? Do you think that politicians are more concerned with what the voters think or what God thinks? What about preachers? Every preacher that's afraid of losing his job if he preaches plainly, well, he doesn't fear God more than he fears his congregation. He's got it wrong. If a Catholic or a Jew hear the gospel, they know what they have to do to get saved. But their fear of excommunication or getting shunned by their family, by their church, by the synagogue, that causes them to stay in their religion, and they're going to end up in hell as a result. In any college class, the student is going to have to cross the professor at some point. It's just the way it is. If they want to stand with God anyway. Philosophers, artists, poets, scholars, scientists, and politicians, their fear of man is not only going to lead them into a snare, but those students who have to study about those guys and accept their works as fact or else fail, they're going to end up in a snare. It's hard to get through college without coming up against this stuff. High school and college will mess up a young person in this day and age. There's plenty of examples in the Bible where a man did something foolish because he feared God. Feared man. You want to fear God. Fear of man caused Herod to cut off John the Baptist's head. Fear of man caused Pilate to reject Jesus Christ. Fear of man caused Adam to hide from God and lie. Well, what man could Adam have been afraid of? He was the only one. I guess he was afraid of himself and what he'd done. Fear of man caused Abraham to lie to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife. She said she was his sister. Fear of Achish, king of Gath, made David act like a madman, scratched on a door, made spit drip down his beard, act like he was a crazy man. 1 Samuel 21, verse 13. But David is also one of the best examples in the Bible of a man who put his trust in the Lord. He had lapses of faith here and there. But when you read the Psalms, you come to understand that David was a fearless man who relied on God. Numerous Psalms of David contain the phrase, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." Or something similar to that. The Apostle Paul never let the fear of man steer him away from serving God with a pure conscience, he said. And in Acts 23, verse 1, he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I mean, think about the life of Paul. He took all kinds of abuse from men: stoning, whipping, ridicule, imprisonment. He took it cheerfully, optimistically, and even thankfully. And he was able to do that because whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. He knew that. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Okay, so why are we trying to appeal to men when the ultimate judging is going to come from the Lord? He's the one whose favor we ought to be courting and trying to obtain. No matter how much apple polishing, boot licking, soft soaping, buttering up, or politicking is done by people who are hoping for some special favors from the head of government, eventually God is going to judge every man according to his works. And so no number of bribes, gifts, or promises are going to influence this judge. Job 21, verse 22 says, Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? He will judge the world in righteousness by one judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And the Bible says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18, 25. He's the judge. He's the one we need to make sure we get approval from. You can't do that by your works. You got to do what he says today. Okay, so because he's not going to be impressed with anybody's religion, their sacraments, their philosophies, their education, or their science. So if you want to seek his favor, you better put your trust in him today and just quit trusting all of that other junk. Verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. When they hate us, we hate them. Well, in so many words. Now, we talked about this at the very beginning of the study. I just think there ought to be a clear understanding. The wicked should say to the righteous, I don't like you. And the righteous should say to the wicked, I'm trying to like you, but you living like that, it's just about impossible. Our ways should be so different from their ways that they don't want to hang around with us. And their ways should be so detestable to us that we don't want to hang around with them. I'm not talking about being mean and being hateful, but how can a man who's devoted himself to ungodliness, how could you organize a church that guy's going to enjoy? That's not the objective. I mean, look at the other way. I wouldn't expect them to say, hey, we got a new nightclub we just opened up, and it's really going to appeal to you Christians. No drinking, no dancing, no wild music. We won't allow any of the people to flirt with one another because we don't want a Christian to come in here and be offended. You would never hear that. Nobody would open a bar like that. And yet you've got these liberal denominations all over the world opening up churches that they want to appeal to a wicked sinner. Okay, I showed my wife a picture the other day of a church with a really huge, huge auditorium with a high, high ceiling and a big old stage up front, and they had one of those water slides that goes round and round and round, and it ends up in the baptismal pool. You're baptized, and it's fun. Who wouldn't want to get baptized, right? That's crazy. They had made an amusement park out of their ministry. And churches are saying to the world, we promise we won't do anything here that would offend you. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be two different sides. You know, we're not hateful, we're not against them, but we're not like them. We're not going to try to be like them to make them come. Okay? All right, chapter 30, verse number 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Well, we don't know who these people are. They don't show up anywhere else in the Bible, but we can just be glad a man named Agur, who was Jakeh's son, gave the following prophecy unto Ithiel and his friend Ukal. Because these words are clearly prophetic when we get to reading them here. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in verse number 4. And here's what Agur says. Verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, isn't that kind of odd that God would put that in the Bible? Okay, yeah, but here's what the intent is. This man is saying, these are not my words. These have to be God's words because I couldn't give you these words. Don't listen to me because I'm smart. I'm not smart. Don't listen to me because of my great understanding or education. I don't have any. Hear the words of the Lord is what he's saying. He confesses his own ignorance of spiritual things so that we'll understand that these words couldn't have possibly come from him, but they came from God. Now, you come to church and you try to get educated in the word of the Lord, and that's good, that's profitable. I'd like to see you all be used of God to proclaim to others the word of the Lord. Point is, though, you don't have to have the greatest background, socially or scholastically. If you will fill your heart and mind with the word of God and let the word of God govern and control your life, God can use you to do great things. So here's a man. I mean, he's got a whole chapter in the Bible, and he says, I'm more brutish than any man. I even lack the understanding of an ordinary man. I'm just a natural brute beast. I don't have much going for me. God can use anybody. He can use you. Verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Okay, so this can't be talking about Islam. Their God has no son. Christianity offers the answer to these questions. The one who established all the ends of the earth, the one who bound the waters in a garment, the one who gathers the winds in his fists, has a son. He had a son when he established the ends of the earth. That son descended. He came down from heaven to the earth, and he lived as a man. Then he died as a man and descended down into the lower parts of the earth. Then he ascended up from the grave, and then he ascended from the earth back up to heaven. What is his son's name? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, he had a son. Okay, this gets tricky. God the Son was in the beginning. Okay, there is no Jesus in the beginning. The Word, the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and they called his name Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Son of God in humanity. He descended. What's his name? Jesus. He died. He was buried. Jesus. He rose again. Jesus. Then he did what? He ascended. Okay, now this is huge. It's a big, giant doctrine here, and we can only touch on it a little bit in the time we have tonight, but think of some other men that went to heaven. Enoch. He was translated, the Bible says. That means God took him to heaven. He couldn't go there if God hadn't taken him to heaven. Why? Because he'd sinned. Elijah, God sent a chariot of fire down and took him in that whirlwind up to heaven. God had to take him. He couldn't go up himself. Why? Because he had sinned. Moses, Michael the archangel, comes down, speaks to the devil, gets the body of Moses. Up he goes. Somebody had to take him up there. He couldn't go up on his own. But Jesus was not translated. A chariot didn't get him. The Lord didn't descend from heaven with a shout and catch him away. He went up by his own power and entered into heaven by his own righteousness. And he is the only one who ever ascended. Now we're gonna, you and I, if you're saved, if you're a believer, we're gonna be raptured. That's the word we use. We're not gonna ascend. You know, ascension. The word ascension carries with it the idea that you have got a right to go where you're going, that you belong there. Okay? And Jesus Christ is the only one who ascended, and that's why it's interesting that Proverbs 30 verse 1 says, this is a prophecy. He's prophesying that God's Son will descend and then ascend. He'll come down and then he'll go up. And what a blessing. And your cross-reference is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, which says, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, so let's go on to verse number 5 here. Every word of God was pure in the originals. No. But why do they teach that then? Every word of God is pure. Present tense. If Jesus Christ, if he's still pure, how is his word not still pure? I mean, men have been trying for 2,000 years to prove corruption in Jesus Christ, and there just isn't any. And they've been trying for 2,000 years to prove corruption in his word, and there isn't any. And then Christians, saved people, say, well, surely you don't think after all these years of handing down the Bible from one person to the other that it didn't get messed up somehow. I mean, you couldn't believe that, could you? Yes, I could. If God had anything to do with it, I'm sure of it. Okay? But what's bizarre is how can you believe that he's going to keep your sorry soul and not keep his word? That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Think about it. I mean, well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Really? Well, why? Well, the Lord's not going to let anything happen to me. But he let something happen to the Bible? You got a pretty high estimation of yourself. He wouldn't lose you, but he'd lose his words. Wow, aren't you special? Every word of God is pure. Is, not was, is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto the originals? Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So, I mean, look, how can it be even possible? How can this verse possibly be a reference to the original writings, which have disappeared? You couldn't possibly add to them. They're not here to add to. He's talking about altering, changing, amending, revising, his words. And so you have to have them, or else the warning of verse 6 is meaningless. Verse 6 has to be a reference to something that you do have access to. Would you agree? Well, what is it that you have access to in verse 5? Every word of God. So it's a present possession. We have it. We have it. So you say, well, this is Proverbs. Not all the scriptures were written yet. What are you going to do with Isaiah through Malachi and Matthew through Revelation? Well, God is the author. He's free to add to his words. You just can't add to his words. So what about the Book of Mormon? Well, he told you in Revelation 22, don't add anything else. I'm done. That's how you handle that. Besides, if God wrote the Book of Mormon, he's becoming senile. Because that's a pretty... If you ever read it, that's a pretty sorry piece of work there. And so the greatest argument against the Book of Mormon is the Book of Mormon itself. If you read that thing, you'll find out how dreadful it is. And if you can't sleep, you got to read the Quran. That'll help you to sleep. Kind of hard to enjoy. Verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Okay, so now watch carefully. This is important because you might be a governor one day or a president or chairman of the Federal Reserve or something. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Okay, so here's what you need to know and understand about economics from the Bible. You don't need to take a college course and study all the economic theories of the world. God said here that any system that increases the size of the impoverished, the poor, and increases the size of the wealthy, the rich, and diminishes the size of the middle class, that's a hurtful system that it will not benefit mankind. And any system that shrinks the numbers in poverty and may shrink the numbers in wealth, but the premise is to strengthen and to preserve the middle class, that would be the Bible method. Okay? Why is that? Well, rich people tend to forget God. That's what these verses say. They think they don't need him. Poor people... Well, they're so busy trying to feed themselves, they don't have time for God or for society or for family. They're just trying to get by. And they may turn to crime. What do you have in Africa? What have you had in Africa? A few very rich people, okay, and a lot of very poor people. And so a continent that is, and Africa is, as rich in natural resources as Europe and as North America, and yet they live in starvation and misery. Why is that? Their economic system destroys the middle class. That's why. You take the breadbasket of the world, Eastern Europe, and let communism take over. The oil fields of Russia, the minefields of Siberia, the farmlands of Ukraine, the technology and the industry of Eastern Europe. And in two generations, they'll bankrupt the whole thing. Why? Because you've got a few rich people at the top and a lot of poor people at the bottom. And you've destroyed the middle class. There's no middle class. That cannot work. What's happening in Europe right now? Same thing. You can't make everybody rich. The only way to have equality is to make everybody poor. You can do that. But who wants that? But you can't make everybody poor because you got to have some people that are some rich people to make sure everybody's poor. That's how it works. So what's happening in America right now started in the early 1960s with what they called the Great Society, which was the New Deal of Roosevelt, but it was on steroids. It's a desire to make everybody equal. How can you make everybody equal? You take from the middle class and you give it to the poor. And then everybody, you say, does that make everybody middle class then? No, that makes everybody poor, except the people at the top who are in power, the ones who are enforcing this organized poverty. That's what Obama was pushing when he was president. Donald Trump, he might hold it off for a while, but I'll tell you what, there's plenty of politicians coming up in America who are going to try to push that same agenda that Obama had. Share the wealth, he says, but it's not the wealth, it's just making everybody poor. And look, I mean no offense, I'm glad some of you got one, but when it's exciting to get a minimum wage job, you know things are in bad shape. It's in a real bad way. And most of those jobs, the day that you start, you're earning the highest salary that you'll ever get on that job. There's no advancement. There's nowhere to go up. That's as high as you're going to go. There's a few rich, powerful people and a lot of poor people down at the bottom. So what's the answer? Well, presidential candidate Bernie Sanders, he says, well, we just got to take more stuff and more money from the people that have it and give it to the people that don't. Yeah, but here's the problem. The people at the top take it and they don't give it. All they do is increase the number of people who are living in poverty and increase their power and their own wealth. Now, you're not going to fix that by campaigning for rioting out in a park. That's funny when you look at it. You camp in a park, you got a sign that says we hate evil corporations, and then you go eat at McDonald's. What's that? The wealthiest landowners in America. The only way to fix this thing is to get right with God. If a country would get back to God and get right with God, if they would start doing everything God's way, educating their children God's way, building their society God's way, stop trying to force equality where it cannot be enforced, the thing would start to balance out and level out again. But as it is now, all the economists are saying, look, we got this growing divide between the rich and the poor. We just need to do more to get from the rich and help these poor. Nobody talks about the middle class. Okay, there is a middle. They're getting rid of the people in the middle. All there's going to be is tons and tons of poor and a few rich. You know what God's Bible says? Spare me from that. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Because God is not in it on either side. The rich have forgotten God. The poor have forgotten God. And hey, if you can see this. If you go to any good church, it will have a few rich people in it and a few poor people in it. But most everybody else is middle class. That's where the Christians are. They're in the middle. That's how it is. There are not churches full of rich people. And there's not really, when you look at it, there's not churches full of poor people. Now, I know some of you here from India and Philippines, and I've seen some, but I would look at and say, it seems like they're all poor people. But I guess it's depends on where you're from or how you look at it. By and large, the sound, the strong, the good churches that are the backbone of any country, you'll find out they're full of middle class people. Okay? And when you've got leadership in power that's trying to do away with that, it's going to bring your country to nothing. That can't work. That can't work. All right, let's stop here. We've got a missionary letter we need to read and go over the prayer list. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this proverb and these words. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your words, that nobody can add to them or take anything away from them. And we thank you, Lord, that even an ignorant man can be used of God if he'll look to you and trust you and just give himself over to you for your use. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be your servant, to give our bodies a living sacrifice, that you may use us for great things, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.